imagine posting something online that you thought would get maybe a few dozen likes and comments from your academic colleagues, only to wake up and find that it's gone viral across three continents, sparked international controversy, and made you the most wanted man in Europe. Well, welcome to Martin Luther's life on November 1st to 1517. Now, if you thought nailing 95 questions to a church door was dramatic, you haven't seen anything yet. We're about to follow Luther through four of the most intense years in church history, years that would really transform a nervous professor into the most famous man in Christendom, and ultimately land him in front of the Holy Roman Emperor himself, facing a choice between recanting everything that he'd written or potentially becoming a very crispy heretic. So buckle up, because we're diving into the period when Martin Luther went from a local celebrity to international superstar, and the Catholic Church's biggest headache since someone invented the printing press. Now remember, Luther thought that he was just starting a polite academic discussion. Instead, he had accidentally created the medieval equivalent of the most controversial viral post in history. By November 1517, copies of the 95 Theses were spreading across Europe faster than gossip in a monastery. Now the printing presses were working overtime. Printers in cities across Germany, they were cranking out copies as fast as they could set type. It was like every medieval copy shop had suddenly discovered their best-selling product. The theses were translated from Latin into German, making them accessible to ordinary people who couldn't read the scholar's language, but could definitely understand questions like, why doesn't the Pope just empty purgatory out of love? Luther's colleague and friend, George Spalatin, he was probably, well, pulling his hair out trying to manage what we'd now call a PR crisis. Letters were pouring in from across Europe, some praising Luther as a voice of truth, but others, of course, condemning him as a dangerous radical. It was medieval social media at its most chaotic. But here's what's remarkable. Luther himself seemed genuinely surprised by the reaction. He later wrote that he was astonished that his theses had spread so widely. This wasn't a man with a master plan for revolution. This was just a professor who had asked some pointed questions and, well, suddenly found himself at the center of a continental firestorm. The Roman Church hierarchy, meanwhile, was having the medieval equivalent of an emergency board meeting. Pope Leo X initially, he just dismissed the brouhaha of Luther, calling it just a squabble among monks. And that would prove to be one of history's great miscalculations. Probably like, well, I guess dismissing the Wright brothers' first flight as just a couple of bicycle mechanics messing around with a lawnmower engine. By early 1518, it had become clear that this wasn't just going to blow over. The church decided to take official action, which in medieval terms meant launching a formal investigation for heresy. They assigned the case to Sylvester Mazzolini. He was the church's chief theological enforcer. And Mazzolini wrote a response to Luther, and it was about as diplomatic as a battle axe. He essentially argued that questioning indulgences was tantamount to questioning papal authority, and questioning papal authority, that was heresy. So case closed. Luther was wrong, and that should be the end of the discussion. But of course, instead of backing down, Luther did what any good professor would do. He wrote a rebuttal, and then he decided there was more that he wanted to say, and so he wrote another. He was discovering a real talent for theological controversy. I guess like finding out that maybe you're naturally gifted at a sport you didn't even know existed. Well, meanwhile, the Dominican Order, and you'll remember that they were the ones that were charged with selling indulgences, that was what Johann Tetzel was, he was a Dominican, they pressed hard for Luther to be immediately, just offhand, declared a heretic. The political situation was complicated by the fact that Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise of Saxony, well, he turned out to be one of the most powerful influencers in the Holy Roman Empire. I don't want to get too complicated here. Let me just say that the Holy Roman Emperor, he was selected by seven electors, three archbishops, and four civil rulers. So besides seating the emperor, they were a very powerful kind of cabinet that helped him rule. Well, Luther's local ruler was one of these electors, Frederick of Saxony, also known as Frederick the Wise. Now, Frederick was quite proud of his new university at Wittenberg. He wasn't about to let Rome bully one of his star professors without a fight. It was a bit like having a really good lawyer who also happened to command an army. But Frederick, he had another reason to back Luther. I have to say, a more practical and indeed financial one. Now, Frederick the Wise had assembled what was one of the most impressive relic collections in Europe at Wittenberg's Castle Church. We're talking about over 19,000 supposed holy relics, including, but not limited to these, a piece of Moses' burning bush, milk from the Virgin Mary, a piece of Jesus' swaddling clothes, multiple thorns from Christ's crown of thorns, and of course the ubiquitous saints' bones and some of their hair and clothing. Pilgrims flocked to Wittenberg to view these relics, especially on All Saints' Day, November 1st, the day after Luther posted his theses. Viewing the collection could supposedly reduce your time in purgatory by nearly 2 million years. It was a massive indulgence operation that brought both prestige and not a little revenue to Wittenberg. Frederick's relic collection shows that he wasn't a simple evangelical convert. He was a complex figure balancing competing interests. He kept his relic collection even while protecting the man who was undermining the theology behind it. It's a perfect example of how the Reformation was as much about politics, economics, and German identity as it was about just pure theology. You see, Frederick had several reasons to back Luther. Number one, he resented Rome's interference in German affairs and saw Luther as a symbol of German resistance to Italian papal control. Second, huge amounts of German money were flowing to Rome through the indulgences. Frederick preferred to keep that wealth in Germany. Third, as I mentioned, Luther was a celebrity professor at Frederick's new University of Wittenberg. Protecting him enhanced the university's reputation, and that was very important in Europe of that time to, you know, have the name of your university going out because you had these teachers, these professors instructing there. Fourth, Frederick seems to have had real doubts about some church practices, even while maintaining his relic collection. Fifth, Frederick insisted that Luther deserved a fair hearing before being condemned. Now, in October of 1518, so a year after he posted his theses, Luther was summoned to Augsburg to meet with Cardinal Cajetan, one of the church's most skilled theologians and diplomats. This was supposed to be Luther's chance to recant quietly and make the whole problem just go away. The cardinal probably expected to have a brief conversation with a stubborn monk, apply some gentle pressure, and send Luther home properly humbled. The encounter lasted 3 days and was more a theological cage match than a polite dressing down of a stubborn monk. Cajetan, he demanded that Luther recant his errors and submit to papal authority. Luther responded by asking which specific errors he was supposed to recant and requested proof from Scripture that he was wrong. It was like a chess match where one player kept insisting the other should just surrender, while the other kept asking, but what about this move, or on this one, and how about this one? Luther's position was simple but revolutionary. It was this: show me from Scripture where I'm wrong and I'll gladly recant. Cajetan's position was equally simple but traditional. The Pope had spoken, and that should be enough. These two worldviews were about as compatible as a square peg and the proverbial round hole. The cardinal was frustrated by Luther's refusal to simply submit. Here was a lowly monk refusing to bow to the authority of one of the church's highest officials. A bit like a graduate student correcting the university president in front of the board of directors. That's just not going to work. So Luther left Augsburg without recanting. But he also left knowing that he had crossed a line now. He appealed to a further church council and began preparing for the possibility that he might need to flee Saxony. The friendly academic discussion that he'd hoped for was starting to look more like a fight to the death. Now, if Augsburg was a theological cage match, the Leipzig debate was the heavyweight championship of medieval theology. In July of 1519, Luther faced off against Johann Eck, one of the church's most skilled debaters and a man who had been spoiling for this fight for months. Eck was basically the theological equivalent of a professional boxer. He loved intellectual combat, and he was very, very good at it. He'd studied Luther's writings carefully and had identified what he saw as Luther's weak points. His strategy was brilliant. Get Luther to admit that he agreed with some of the teachings of Jan Hus, the Czech reformer that had been burned at the stake a century earlier. The debate lasted 18 days, 2.5 weeks. Imagine a theological argument that lasted longer than most people's vacations. The audience included professors, students, nobles, curious townspeople who, well, they treated it like the medieval equivalent of a blockbuster movie. Eck skillfully maneuvered Luther into admitting that he believed church councils could err and that some of Hus's condemned teachings were actually biblical. This was exactly what Eck wanted to hear, because now he could argue that Luther was following in the footsteps of someone who had already been condemned as a heretic. But here's what Eck didn't expect. Luther doubled down. Yes, he said, councils can err. Yes, even popes can err. The only infallible authority is Scripture itself. It was like Luther had decided to not just cross the line, but to hop over it while doing a little dance. The audience was stunned, because here was a monk openly challenging not just papal policies, but papal authority itself. Luther had essentially declared theological independence from Rome, and everyone knew it. Luther left Leipzig knowing there was no going back now. He'd publicly committed himself to the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the ultimate authority. The die was cast, and Rome was not going to be happy about it. If 1519 was the year that Luther burned his bridges with Rome, 1520, well, that was the year that he built a completely new theological foundation. Between June and November of that year, Luther published 3 treatises that would become the founding documents of Protestant theology. First came a work called To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. That came in August. Now, this was Luther's attempt to rally German princes and nobles to support church reform. He argued that the Roman church had built 3 walls to protect itself from criticism. 1, claiming spiritual authority over temporal authority. 2, claiming exclusive right to interpret Scripture. And 3, claiming that only the Pope could call for a church council. Now, Luther systematically demolished each wall like a theological wrecking ball. All Christians were priests, he argued, so there was no special spiritual class. Scripture was clear enough that any believer could understand it. And if the Pope wouldn't reform the church, then secular authorities had the right, and not only the right, they had the duty to step in and do it. The treatise was basically a declaration of war against the entire medieval church system. It was like writing a manual titled, How to Completely Restructure European Civilization in Your Spare Time. Then, in October, came the treatise, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. That attacked Catholic sacramental systems. Luther argued that most of the church's 7 sacraments were human inventions not found in Scripture. He kept only baptism and communion, and at first, sort of confession, effectively gutting the church's claim to control salvation through its sacramental monopoly. Finally, in November, Luther published The Freedom of a Christian Man. This is where he lays out his understanding of justification by faith alone. He wrote, quote, "A Christian is perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all," unquote. It was a paradox that captured the essence of Luther's theology. We are free from the law's condemnation through faith, but bound by love to serve others. Now, these three treatises were like theological nuclear weapons. They didn't just challenge specific church practices, they challenged the entire foundation of medieval Christianity. And Rome decided, well, it had seen enough. So in the summer of 1520, a document bearing an impressive seal circulated throughout Germany in search of a remote figure. It began, quote, "Arise, O Lord, and judge your cause. A wild boar has invaded your vineyard," unquote. The document was called Esurge Domine, Latin for "Arise, O Lord," after its opening words. It was a papal bull named after that impressive seal, or bulla, bearing the pope's insignia. It took 3 months to reach that wild boar that it referred to, Martin Luther, of course, but well before it arrived in Wittenberg, he knew its contents. You see, the bull was distributed across Europe with instructions for Luther's books to be burned publicly. It was medieval cancel culture at its most dramatic. Instead of losing your Twitter account, you lost your soul and possibly your life. 41 of the things that he'd been announcing were condemned as heretical, scandalous, false, and offensive to pious ears, seducing simple minds and repugnant to Catholic truth. The papal bull called on Luther to repent and publicly repudiate his errors or face dreadful consequences. Luther received his copy on the 10th of October. At the end of his 60-day grace period, in which he was supposed to surrender, well, he instead led a crowd of eager students outside Wittenberg and burned copies of canon law and works of several medieval theologians. Included in the paper that fed the flames was a copy of the bull condemning him. That was his answer. In fact, he said, quote, "They burned my books, so I burned theirs," unquote. That fire outside of Wittenberg in December of 1520, it was a fitting symbol of the defiance towards the Roman Church that was now raging, not just in Wittenberg, but throughout Germany. It was the medieval equivalent of burning your draft card, except the draft in question was eternal salvation. Luther had publicly and very dramatically rejected papal authority in the most visual way possible. The students and the town people who had gathered to watch knew that they were witnessing history. The symbolism was perfect and terrifying. For over 1,000 years, papal bulls had been treated as the voice of God on earth. Now, one was going up in smoke in a German university town, put there by a monk who claimed to be defending scripture against human tradition. Luther's response was characteristic. He wrote a blistering reply to the bull called "Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist." He didn't just refuse to recant, he called the Pope Antichrist. And that was like responding to a parking ticket by firebombing the police station. By early 1521, Luther was officially excommunicated. His books were banned throughout the Holy Roman Empire, and anyone who helped him, well, they faced the same fate. Under normal circumstances, this would be where our story ended, probably with Luther fleeing to some remote corner of Europe or becoming a very crispy former monk. But these weren't normal circumstances. Frederick the Wise still protected Luther, and the newly elected Roman Emperor, Charles V, he needed Frederick's continued support. You see, Charles was facing threats from France, the Ottoman Empire, and from various rebellious nobles. He couldn't afford to alienate one of the most powerful electors over a theological dispute. So instead of simply implementing the papal bull, Charles decided to give Luther a hearing at the Imperial Diet at Worms. This was partly political calculation and partly genuine curiosity. Charles wanted to see this famous monk for himself. Now, Luther received a safe conduct pass guaranteeing his safety to and from Worms. Of course, everyone remembered that Jan Hus had received a similar guarantee a century earlier, but that hadn't prevented him from being burned at the stake. Luther's friends begged him not to go, warning that he was walking into a trap. Now, Luther's response has become legendary. He said, quote, "I will go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roof," unquote. He wasn't just being brave. He genuinely believed that God was calling him to make his stand, regardless of the consequences. The journey to Worms became a triumphal procession. In every town, crowds gathered to see the famous monk who had defied the Pope. Luther preached to enthusiastic audiences along the way. It was like a, well, medieval book tour, except the author might be executed at the end. On April 17th of 1521, Martin Luther stood before the most powerful assembly in Europe. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V was there, along with princes, bishops, nobles, and representatives from across the empire. It was like being called to testify before Congress and the Supreme Court and the United Nations all at once. Luther was shown a table covered with his books and asked two simple questions. Did he write these books? Would he recant what he had written in them? The first question was easy. Yes, they were his books. The second question was the one, well, that would determine his fate and potentially the course of European history. So Luther asked for time to consider his answer. He wasn't stalling. He understood that his next words might be his last, and so he was given until the next day. Remember that Luther's ideas, they had matured over time. He wanted to make sure that the writings on the table before him were in truth his and not some that were made to look like his. He also wanted to make sure that his current thoughts mirrored what he'd written 2 and 3 years earlier. The next day, April 18th, Luther returned to give his answer. The hall was packed. The atmosphere electric with tension. Everyone knew that they were about to witness either a recantation that would end the Lutheran movement or a defiant stand that would split Western Christianity forever. Luther's response was carefully reasoned and devastating. He divided his books into three categories: those dealing with basic Christian faith and morals, which even his enemies praised; those attacking the papacy and corrupt practices, which he would not recant because they addressed real problems; and then those attacking specific individuals, which he admitted might be too harsh in tone, but not really wrong in substance. Then came his conclusion, delivered in German so that everyone present could understand. He said, quote, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Unquote. The hall erupted. Some shouted support, others condemnation. Emperor Charles was reportedly furious. He had expected either submission or at least some compromise, but instead he had witnessed a direct challenge to the entire structure of medieval authority. Luther had thrown down the gauntlet, not just to the church, but to the empire itself. He had declared that individual conscience, informed by scripture, was more authoritative than pope, council, or emperor. It was a revolutionary moment, robed in a theological statement. Now, Charles V's response was swift and decisive. On May 25th of 1521, he issued the Edict of Worms, declaring Luther an outlaw and a heretic. Anyone could kill him without legal consequence. Anyone who helped him faced the same fate, and his books were to be burned wherever they were found. But Luther was already gone, on his way back to Wittenberg from Worms. He was kidnapped by masked horsemen in a carefully orchestrated operation. His friends feared the worst. Had enemies captured and killed him? In reality, Frederick the Wise had arranged Luther's disappearance. The masked horsemen were Frederick's men, and Luther was taken to Wartburg Castle, where he would spend the next year in protective custody. To the outside world, Martin Luther had vanished. But a new minor nobleman was now in residence at Wartburg, someone named Junker George, who bore an uncanny resemblance to Martin Luther. The former monk who had grown up terrified of God's judgment had become the man who stood before the most powerful ruler in Europe and refused to deny his convictions. The professor who wanted to start an academic discussion had instead started a revolution that would reshape Christianity forever. In less than 4 years, Martin Luther had transformed from an unknown university professor into the most famous and infamous person in Europe. He had challenged the authority of the Pope, defied a Holy Roman Emperor, and declared that Scripture and conscience trumped all human authority. The 95 Theses, that had been a question. The Diet of Worms was the answer. Luther had chosen his path, and there would be no turning back. The medieval unity of Western Christianity was shattered, and from its fragments would emerge the Protestant Reformation. The nervous monk who once confessed his sins for hours on end had found something worth risking everything for. The conviction that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, not through the medieval system of works and indulgences. The professor who feared that he could never do enough to please God discovered that God's approval wasn't for sale. It was freely given to all who believe. Standing in that hall at Worms, surrounded by the most powerful people in Europe, Luther embodied a truth that would echo through the centuries. Sometimes the most important stand that you can take is one that you take alone, armed with nothing but conscience and conviction, trusting that the God who called you will sustain you. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. With those words, the Reformation moved from possibility to reality, and the course of Western civilization was forever changed.